Yeah, this morning's readings from Acts 14, verse 8 to 20. And that's found on page 1109 in the Church Bible. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not let himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even these words they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from the Antioch and Iconium had won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your warm welcome. I thought it was a long time ago when I came here, but I looked into my diary a couple of days back, and it was only last June, a year ago. And I seem to remember it was a glorious day on that occasion. And the weather's not bad either today. It's improving anyway from where what we left it this morning in the northeast. Though I have to say yesterday was just absolutely supreme. Best day probably we've had in the summer in the northeast. It's not been too hot, and I don't think it's been too special over here. I think you've copped most of the rain. Well done. But we've had a pretty dull summer, haven't we? Never mind. We've still had a harvest. That's the great good news. We've still had a harvest. You'll be thinking of that, I know, especially next week. But I'm a farming boy, a farming background, and harvest is very important for everybody, but not least in the first place for the farmer. And I'm always very conscious of weather forecasts and what's happening in the agricultural world. We're only kind of a failed harvest away from famine, aren't we? And we do really need the harvest. Praise the Lord, globally, God says that while summer and winter remain, seed time and harvest will continue. And that is tremendous. We have the promise of God. But locally, situations can change. And we're very grateful that the farmers, again, for our benefit and for their benefit, have been able to reap a harvest. It's a joy to have your pastor speak at our church house party last October into November, a couple of days at the end of October last year, up in Keswick, Keswick Conference Centre, and it was a joy to have Brian there. I see him, as I mentioned before, I think when I was here, I see him most years at EMA. I wasn't there this year, the conference down in London, and we get on really well together. So I'm sorry that when he comes to the North East and when I come over here, we don't meet up, but nevertheless, it's a joy to be with you, the fellowship of which he and others are responsible. Well, if you would turn, and perhaps you've still already turned there, to Acts chapter 14, we're going to this morning be thinking about knowing the Lord of the harvest. And, it's a title that has been a passionate concern for Christians for over 2,000 years. To know the Lord of the harvest has been our concern. However, you might possibly be saying this morning, I don't know who you are, but you might possibly be saying this morning, I didn't know there was a Lord of the Harvest. That's not what I've heard in my education in life, nor that I could know him. Well, there is, and you can. It was Paul's and a few others' unexpected confrontation with him, the Lord of the Harvest, which led to the tsunami wave of Christian expansion in the first century and turned the world upside down. Even today, in some parts, fresh waves are being triggered as open-minded people hear the good news for the first time of this Lord of the Harvest, the Lord of all, the Creator. That's who we're talking about. And here in Asia Minor, in chapter 14 of the Acts of the Apostles, here in Asia Minor around AD 45, a wave was about to hit these people. Paul has come to speak to them of this Lord. Incidentally, he's the very man who he himself was overwhelmed by a wave from God, as it were, on the Damascus Road. He himself was on a mission to threaten Christians. Paul himself had been convinced that Jesus was dead. And that's what many people today believe, don't they? That Jesus is dead. And Paul was convinced of that. Jesus is dead, and so I must stamp out foolish talk of resurrection. But then Paul, on that Damascus road, met the living, risen Christ. And yes, it was being hit with a tsunami, wasn't it, for him in his experience. It knocked him off his horse to start with, and we know that he was blinded for a while after that. But now, as true truth, you might say, as real truth, was absorbed by him, everything which had puzzled him in the past now fell into place. Paul knew that nothing else mattered, and he said as much in his life, and by his life. But in his life, he said this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, now, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, that was a change, wasn't it? Jesus is dead, to I consider everything else worthless compared to knowing him. It's just tremendous, he's saying, that I can know the Lord, the Creator, in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was Lord not just of the harvest, but he was the Lord of everything as far as Paul was concerned. And Paul had the insight and Paul had the appreciation that this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had this personal knowledge of the risen Lord, wasn't just good news for him. This was good news for everyone. And Jesus himself confirmed to Paul that his life's work was to proclaim this good news, that you could know someone which was better than anything else in life, that you could know Jesus himself. And to cut a longer story short, Paul joined a Christian church. I'm glad that some have joined this fellowship here in Kendal. That is great. And Paul joined a Christian church as a new Christian. He joined this Christian church in Antioch in Syria. But he was sent out from that church as a missionary, and he boldly went where no Christian had been before, into totally new territory. And a pattern was soon established in his life. Paul visited towns, the main towns in various areas of Asia Minor, and he spoke to Jews first to tell them of their Messiah. And then he moved on from Jews and spoke to non-Jews about that, about the Messiah, about the Savior, about the Lord of the Harvest, about the Lord of all. And some people responded to the message and believed what Paul was saying. Others rejected the message. And still other people got very upset by the message. And people do, don't they, even today. And they forced the preachers of this message to move on. It's what happened in Iconium just before he got to Lystra, and it happened previously to that in Pisidian Antioch. But here in chapter 14, in these first 6 verses, we see that the Jews, in verse 2, refused to believe and stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And verse 5, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. And they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. And so you can see they've come to Lystra and later Derbe. When they arrive in Lystra, they have an open-air meeting. And an open-air preacher will take any audience he can get. And here he finds a crippled man who's prepared to listen to him. We see this in verse 8. A man who had been crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul could tell as he spoke to this crippled man, a man with real needs, and perhaps a much more open mind than others. And Paul could tell that this man warmed to what was being said and understood what was being said, and that faith came to this man as a gift from God. And we read in verse 9, even faith to be healed. And Paul commanded this lame man to stand. Stand up on your feet, he says in verse 10. And at that the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, we can see what happened afterwards is a reflection of what usually happens when we have a knee-jerk reaction to something. When something happens and we have a shock reaction to something, it shows what we really believe, doesn't it? It shows what we really believe. And it's no different here. The bystanders, they see this miracle happen, and they shout then in a local dialect in verse 11, in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. This is their mindset. This is what they believe. The gods have come down to us in human form. We've got no other explanation. And they name these missionaries as they feel right. They name them as Zeus and Hermes. And of course, it's a mega day, isn't it, for the priest of Zeus. Wow, a day of days for him. He's galvanized into action there in verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to these missionaries. He wanted to orchestrate the worship, and I bet he thought he was just the bee's knees on that particular day. I guess the reaction of the crowd here in Lystra is unsurprising if you know some of the history of what their stories. An ancient author called Ovid tells a story of Zeus and Hermes, who once visited a valley in that area, and he went door to door. They went door to door looking for hospitality, but hospitality was refused to them at every door. But one old poor couple called Philemon and Baucis, according to this story, took them in. And the next day, these gods, Zeus and Hermes, took this couple up on a nearby hill, and they looked back to where they had lived and where all the people lived who had refused entry to these gods, and they found that the gods had flooded the valley and everyone had drowned. And yet the couple's tiny cottage had been transformed into a great temple with a glittering gold roof. And so you can see for these folks now in this town, the last thing they want to do is to offend the gods. The last thing the priest of Zeus wants to do is to offend the gods, Zeus and Hermes. And so they bring out these bulls and wreaths and want to sacrifice to them. Now, I suppose it's worth noting that the crowds drew their own conclusion based on their own view of the world. Their thinking went a bit like this. We believe in Zeus and Hermes. Only gods can do miracles, and so these men must be gods. Now, they were sincere about that, their thinking, but they were sincerely wrong. And perhaps we should ask ourselves, what should Paul and Barnabas's reaction have been to them in their mistake? Well, today lots of people may well say it's colourful to have a celebration for the gods. It's a great thing to do. It's fun. Let's join in. Don't spoil the party. It's your 15 minutes of fame. They're going to sacrifice bulls to you. You'll be celebrities. If they're happy, you be happy. What right have you got, Paul and Barnabas, to upset the local culture? These people have been doing it for hundreds of years. Don't disturb them in their culture. But Paul and Barnabas are not taken in by that argument, are they? Paul and Barnabas know that it's not a relativistic world. Some things are right and true, and some things are wrong and sending in the wrong direction. They're error. There are, you see, and Paul knew this now because he'd met the Lord on the Damascus Road. There are some things, or there are solid answers to the perplexities of life. Truth is out there. And whilst it's bad news if you don't build your life on the truth, it's good news if you do. And he wants to share this message with them, with these people. It's why he's come to Lystra, to share a message of truth that is the truth. And we see in verse 14 here that Paul and Barnabas are very distressed about this mistaken identity. And they take action to puncture the bubble of worthless worship. And they shout with respect to the Lystrans' alternative view of the world. We see this. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was going on for them, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd shouting. Now, we don't want to be celebrities. We don't want you to be happy in your culture. You're wrong, and it's dangerous for you. And so they're shouting at these people, and they're willing to die for the truth. And so they're facing this crowd, which is soon going to turn into a mob, but they're facing this crowd head on. John Wesley said this when he went to Leeds. About the time when he went to Leeds, he said, "Always look the mob in the face." He met a mob on many occasions, didn't he, John Wesley? And received a few tomatoes. I saw tomatoes advertised this morning. A few seeds of tomatoes. But always look the mob in the face. It's not a bad principle, is it? And here that's what they're doing, aren't they? Barnabas and Paul. And they're thinking on their feet. They're having to react quickly. Sometimes we do need to react quickly. And they're having to react quickly. They preach, if you like, a truncated message. They're not able to give a three-point sermon, perhaps. You might be able to work one out, as we're going to in a minute. But they're not giving a three-point sermon. Bringing the message, short and sharp and sweet. And this message in verses 15 to 17 is good news in three ways. And the first way is this, because it's Paul is speaking of God the Creator. Not Paul being a God. No, he wants to speak. He's a creature. He's speaking of the Creator. God is Creator, and he speaks. Look at verse 15. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Yes, God is Creator. He speaks. Okay, it's not explicit in what is said there that God speaks, but that's what Paul's saying, isn't it? He's informing these people who have a very different idea of origins, and he's saying that God made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Specifically, as Paul knew, God spoke the creation into being, didn't he? God spoke, and it was so. And it was good. Yes, God has spoken creation into being in every respect. And now the creation speaks of him. In a sense, he's given creation himself, his message, his words, and now the words are coming out of creation itself. Psalm 19, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's a universal language, isn't it? It's a one world language, the creation speaking. Psalm 89, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too. Well, how do you explain this world that is unique in the cosmos? Well, today we're offered alternative creators, aren't we? We're told to worship blindly. Not the gods of the ancient Greco-Roman world, but we're told to worship modern gods who do have priests as well. I can think of a couple, Richard Dawkins, Steve Jones for two. Yes, these modern gods do have priests. And of course, these modern gods do have names. And the names of these modern gods, as I've analysed it recently, is that they're called time and chance. They're the gods, aren't they? Time and chance. We owe everything to time and chance. Though by observation, time never produced anything but decay, and chance never produced anything but chaos. And so modern gods they may be, but they're false gods. They're inert. They have no life in them. They're undeserving of worship by the genuine and the pseudo scientific community. I was interested to notice that there's a new film coming out. It's called, I think it's going to be called, it may be called Darwin, but it may be called Creation, because it says creation down here. But it's about Darwin anyway. And I'm just interested in that it's being marketed over here and coming to the public cinema very soon. But they're not going to publish it. They're not going to show it in America because so many people don't believe in time and chance. But they believe in God the Creator. And so they're not going to be able to get many people to go in America to see the film. There is a film that's out in this country that you ought to see, The Voyage That Changed the World, I think it's called. About Darwin's voyage. It's a good film and very balanced in its approach to creation. It takes a creationist point of view, but it's balanced and gives various viewpoints, allows others to have their views shared. But it's interesting that some people don't follow these gods and believe in these gods of time and chance. And the question the scientists should be answering, surely, is this: what is essential to bring into being or to create this world's complexity and precision? What is essential to bring this complex world to where it is today? Well, it's common sense, surely, that the answer must include knowledge and information and design. That trinity, knowledge, information, design, things that time and chance do not possess. And Paul declares, for those necessities, for knowledge, for information, for design, there is truly a creator. Oh, verse 16, in the past, he let all the nations go their own way. He let all the nations create their own illusions. But according to chapter 17 and verse 13, he overlooked such ignorance, but now he expects a turning back to him. He commands it. Creating us with significance, creating us with worth, creating us with dignity, he expects us to appreciate it. Yes, God is creator. He's the Lord of the harvest, who you can know, Paul says. And he speaks. But secondly, God is kind. He provides. We see this in verse 17. He has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It's a reason to give thanks for the harvest, isn't it? And Paul and Barnabas want the folk from Lystra to recognize that their care, their provision is not from self-serving gods, because the self-serving gods never would provide for them. It wouldn't happen. But that the seeds and the seasons are given by a kind creator. He uses that word, his kindness. He's shown his kindness from a kind creator who's involved in the world. And the creator's plan is that information, there's one of the Trinity, knowledge, information, design, information is packed within a seed. A little grey or brown seed. Information is packed within that thing that you could just rub in your fingers and turn to dust. But information is packed within that seed, and if you plant that seed, it will produce and multiply. Isn't that a miracle? It'll go through the whole process of the seasons, and it'll produce perhaps 100 times what was sown. And as Paul says here, plenty of food it'll provide for you. And the result is, yes, your hearts are filled with joy. Such is the mercy and kindness of this Creator. He's done it all for you. He's put in a little package. And it's clean. Just drop it in the ground and water it. And you won't go without. And you need it. You have to rely upon it. Him. Wonderful that God has made us, given us a capacity for joy, where our hearts can be filled with joy over these things. And it's not joy in our own cleverness, is it? No, it's joy in Him. God's kindness leaves us, therefore, without excuse. Paul says that elsewhere, doesn't he? We're without excuse. You can suppress the truth if you wish. You can believe in the gods of time and chance if you wish. But you're suppressing the truth. And Paul says in Romans 1, doesn't he, verse 19, because what may be known, I don't know God, I wish he would show himself to me. Yes, but the things that you may know about him, you can know about him now. What may be known about God is plain, Paul says. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know about God. No, what you can know what is plain to know about God. His invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen, Paul says, Romans 1. And understood. You mean I can understand about God? Yes, you can understand about God from what is made, Paul says. There's no excuse. And the amazing thing is this, incredibly, although most people reject this Creator, he's still kind to all, Paul says here in this story. He's still kind to everyone. Common grace is the word in theology and theological terms, isn't it? God shows his kindness to everyone. He causes, Jesus said this himself, Matthew 5:45, he causes his son to rise on the evil as well as the good. Well, that's a mercy, isn't it? Or a kindness, undeserved. But his sun shines on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. My reaction to that is, what a faithful God. What an overly generous God. I wouldn't be like that, would you? I'd turn the tap off like the Russians did on the gas. For the rest of Europe. God. No, he sends his mercy upon everyone. He's not willing any should perish, is he? He wants everyone to come to repentance, and so he shows his kindness to them. They don't deserve it, but he loves them. And the harvest, as you'll be thinking about next week, it bears testimony to him, to his faithfulness. Genesis 9. As do Christians. It's our job, isn't it, if you're a Christian believer this morning? It's our job to show his faithfulness and to live out his faithfulness as a witness to others, isn't it? Whether you're in a home or a school or a factory or a hospital or a college or a shop. If you've been confronted by this Lord of the harvest, you want to talk about him. So God is creator, he speaks. God is kind, he provides. But then thirdly, God is good news, he saves. It doesn't seem so on the surface here, mind you, does it? I don't know why I'm laughing. Paul's about to get a stone round his ear roll. No sooner had Paul and Barnabas capped this misguided enthusiasm, this roaring wellhead of a fire, as these people want to glorify them, that the Jews from Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium, the previous two cities, who've been tracking Paul, they turn up, we see in verse 19, and they win the crowd over. And they turn round a happy crowd and they turn them into a lynch mob. And we read there, don't we, that Paul was dragged outside the city. He was stoned. Not stoned with alcohol, stoned with bricks. If you come to Newcastle on a Friday, Saturday night, everybody's stoned. But it's not with bricks. If you dare go downtown. No, but he's stoned with bricks. This is serious stuff he's talking about. This is not mucking about. This is serious. And he knew it might come. He knows these guys are tracking him. That's where he's gone. He's gone there. He's gone there. We'll follow him. We'll catch up with him. And they've come and they've turned the crowd and he's in trouble. He's dragged out of the city and he's thought to be dead. How about that? Wow. What's incredible and what smacks of authenticity here, for me anyway, is that not only that Paul shows signs of life, which I'm sure is because they were praying for him, but he goes back into the city. Wouldn't read that in a novel, would you? Goes back into the city. Why did he do that? Why on earth did he do that? He's escaped with his life. Get going, Paul. Flee like you've done from the other cities. No, I'm going back into the city. Why are you going back into the city? Because I haven't finished saying what I want to say. I haven't got to my main point of the sermon. Oh, it might not be said in public now. It may be said in private with those who want to hear. But I'm sure it was said in private. That whilst the introductory part of Paul's message was to identify the God who provides food for this life, the best bit can't be left out. That this God also provides what you need for the next life. And it's included in this life. You need forgiveness. You're going to face the wrath of God. You need forgiveness. And I've not told you about that yet. But he wants to tell these folks in Lystra that the greatest kindness of God to them is not the food they eat, but food for their souls. Rest for their souls. Forgiveness for their lives, for their past lives, for thinking that they, for believing in the gods of time and chance or Hermes and Zeus. No, God will forgive that sin through Jesus Christ. Because Paul would say, because he forgave me, the greatest of sinners, the worst of sinners. Yes, Paul wants to get to Christ. It's what his mission trip's all about, Jesus Christ. I want to know nothing else, he says, except Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, I've got no other message than Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other message. Someone recently told me that the gospel doesn't work. A Christian. Your message isn't working. I said, well, there's no other message. We're not changing the message. And you're absolutely wrong, because the message is working in volumes around the world. There are tsunami waves of gospel messages going out around the world, and millions, thousands and millions are coming into the kingdom of God. It may not be working in the northeast, where they're stoned and believing in other gods still, and they've rejected the Lord, but it's working, and it's working wonderfully. I love getting Barnabas Fund brochures. People have been converted all across the Muslim world. Oh, they're being stoned and dragged out of the city as dead. But they're right with God, and that's the most important thing. A brick around your head doesn't matter so much. If you can face God on the day of judgment, forgiven. The Lystrans here, of course, knew nothing of the Bible. And so Paul starts by talking to them about the God of creation. He's got to get a connection, hasn't he? And so he starts talking about the God of creation, but he knows he must get to the God of salvation. And he must explain that salvation is not automatic. He must tell them the absolute truth, that everyone has rejected God. But some, when confronted by that truth, will react positively to it. Many won't, but some will. They'll feel uncomfortable. They'll feel a sense of danger. I did, before I became a Christian. I was scared to go to sleep in case I never woke up again and face God. I wasn't ready to meet him. But the good news that I understood and received, and others too, all Christians, and that Paul preached and we preach today, is that Christ Jesus came to suffer and die for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, to rescue you from the coming wrath. Oh, it's coming. We don't talk enough about it, but it's coming, isn't it? That's why you're saved. You're not saved for today, necessarily. Oh, you are, but you know, you're saved principally for the coming day, aren't you? You're no different than the guy down the street today, necessarily, in the way you walk, in the way you act, in the way you live. Your salvation will be seen on that day, when the angel of death pass over and you go free. And your neighbour then will know that you are a Christian believer. There's the difference, isn't it? There's the separation. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for my sin, to rescue me from the coming wrath. The coming wrath of this kind Creator, who is long-suffering but now commands men everywhere to repent, and women. That's what Paul says in chapter 13 there in verse 38. I want you to know, 13:38, when he was earlier at Pisidian Antioch, he says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You're never going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You haven't kept them. So forget it. Get off that one immediately. Here's one who did keep the Ten Commandments. He's your Savior. I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, you can't be declared righteous by the law of Moses. The law of Moses clarifies your guilt. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law, and you'll be declared righteous by believing in him. The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and the true truth is that if you believe that he died and rose again for you, as Paul now does, you'll receive God's forgiveness and a new start, a new safe start. Oh, you might get a brick round the ear, but you'll be safe in the biggest picture of all that matters. You'll be safe in the context of God, and your spirit returning to God who gave it. So God is creator, he speaks. God is kind, he provides. God is good news, he saves. And the message that Paul brought to Lystra, despite the suffering, the message he brought had an effect. We see in chapter 16 and verse 1, On a later occasion, he comes to Lystra, and a disciple named Timothy was living there. No gospel before Paul went, but now there's a disciple. Oh, we know his mum and his grandma too. But the message had an effect. When Paul went back into the city and finished off his message, it had an effect. Timothy was converted ultimately, probably his grandma first. So the message had an effect. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "You know, Timothy, what happened to me in Lystra." Oh, Timothy, you know about that story of Lystra. You were there. You're only a kid, but you were there. Yes, they've become disciples in a tough place. Of course, he then goes on to Derby, doesn't he? He goes down the road to Derby. He preaches the same message. And the good news is, we're told here, that a large number turned to Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 14, a large number turned to Christ. Oh, their lives were not going to be easy in Lystra or Derby. But their hearts were filled with joy, which is the main thing. Why? Well, because those who had previously believed lies now knew the Lord of the harvest. And if you this morning are prepared to investigate this truth, well, you can know him as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, Lord, which is a great message, the message of truth concerning yourself, that you are the creator who provides for us. You spoke the creation into being. You speak through creation, Lord. You're the God who provides for us in so many ways and gives us the very breath we breathe. And thank you, Lord, for the miracle of these seeds, whether it be human seeds or plant seeds. We see absolute incredible things packed into these seeds. Incredible information. Lord, we know this is impossible through time and chance. Just to use our minds, we know that, Lord. We thank you that you've given us minds to think. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to reflect on time and also eternity. And to, Lord, ensure that this morning we've asked for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are trusting you as Lord and Savior. And by your grace, we pray for the power of your Spirit to live for you in a dark world. And even if the odd stone comes in our direction, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice as the apostles did. They were counted worthy of suffering for the name. Amen.